Deuteronomy 4, we'll read the first 24 verses. And consider verses 15 to 18, and then mainly verse 15 to 18 in our preaching, though we'll be in a few other places in Scripture as well. Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, your Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan. But you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Last week, brothers and sisters, we considered had our first look at the second commandment, the commandment that says you shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We considered last week how this commandment, in the principles of the commandment that underline it, are teaching us not just about images, not just about that part of how we worship God, but it speaks to all of how we worship God. That as we are, called as God's people to worship Him, to serve Him, to give our lives to Him, we must follow God's commands for how we're to worship Him. He's the object of our worship. And we then are taught by Him how we are to worship Him, not by our own imagination, but by His revelation. And only how He tells us to worship Him are we to worship Him. And we even hear that in our Shorter Catechism 52, summarized, that the three reasons that are given to the second commandment. One is God is sovereign. He's the King. He's the Creator. He gets to tell us how to worship Him. The second is His propriety in us. That is, we are His people. He has called us out of this world, set us apart to be His special possession. And He gets to direct us into what that means in that relationship we have with Him. And of course, we heard of His zeal, or in the language of the second commandment, His jealousy. His desire for those whom He set apart to worship Him well, that they give, don't give that they don't treat Him as they would want, as however they want, that we wouldn't treat Him however we want. And He's jealous that we would be faithful to Him and be faithful to Him as He desires. So this is about the worship of God. Commandment 1 is about worshiping the one true God. Commandment 2 is how we worship that true God. Well, last week we began and we talked a bit about images, and I opened and we talked a bit about what the commandment explicitly talks about. You shall not make to yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything. In other words, we're not to make images of God in any way, in any way, shape, or form. We're not to take creation and seek to portray God in that. And then the second part is we're not to worship God through any sort of images. We touched on that last week, and I mentioned we were going to return to this. And I want to spend this afternoon considering why God would particularly think about not making any images. Why would God give this command to His people? And then to consider how that applies to us today, because as we read the second commandment, we may just kind of see it as an obvious thing and move on as we, and I think we need to consider more of how this still applies to us. What I want to do first is consider just the transcendent, overwhelming, beyond this world glory of God. So that as we see God, as we understand just how amazing and awesome He is, how high above us He is, that the why God would command us not to use creation to portray Him would perhaps hopefully become obvious to us, that we would recognize just how it is an impossibility for anything in this world to be able to portray God rightly. Recognizing that God's commands are not arbitrary. So it's not just an arbitrary selection of 10 commands, but it is a command that highlights for us the glory of God and leads us that we are worshiping Him, serving Him rightly as we serve our awesome God. And so, the glory of the triune God so transcends the best you can imagine that you must not approve any attempt to create an image of Him. The glory of the triune God so transcends the best you can imagine that you must not approve any attempt to create an image of Him. We're going to consider our triune God's transcendent glory, leading off from verse 15 in our text. And then, secondly, our inability to portray His glory, verses 16 to 18. But I'm going to spend some time in a few other texts, and so you're welcome to move through those texts with me and to see them and consider them as well, or just you can listen and take it in as we read. In July, we spent time in Deuteronomy 4 as well, as we considered the fact that the moral law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That the Ten Commandments are far more than what's just on the surface of what they state, but that they speak to they faithfully and fully summarize the whole moral law of God. And we consider that particularly from verses 11 to 14. Well, there in verse 12, we Moses reminded the people of the time when God gave them the law. He speaks of Horeb, which is just another word for Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai are the same thing. And he spoke of how God brought them that law, spoke to them, but they never saw God. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And then in verse 15, we find this stated again by Moses. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Moses repeating this, particularly in such short order, tells us this is important. This is an important point. Here, Moses is emphasizing here, he's applying the second commandment. When God gave you the law, when there was smoke and thick cloud and darkness, there was no form of God. You did not see God, you heard Him. An emphasis on the fact that God's revelation is meant to be heard, not seen. That God speaks about who He is to us. He does not display Himself in a visible form. And they were, as Moses is commanding them here, this is commanding the next generation before they went into the promised land, they were to obey God as God had revealed Himself. They were not to try to look, to see God, to attempt to see God. They were to be satisfied with His voice speaking to them and the words that He spoke and the declarations that He made. They were not to create a new way of trying to portray God, but were to willingly receive and be thankful for and satisfied with the way God had portrayed Himself, that is, through the Word. They were to hear and heed the Word of God. And Moses here in verse 15 says, take careful heed to yourselves. Be very careful about what you do and how you do it. This is not a small thing. This is not a minor point to make, but it matters how you respect and honor God. And at Sinai, when the people, you remember in Exodus 20, when the people hear God speak to them, the Ten Commandments, they're terrified. They trembled in the presence of God. It was an overwhelming experience. They said to Moses, "You speak to God for us. We're going to die. We can't handle being in such the presence of God." And they didn't even see God. Sure, to them, it would have been absolutely absurd to think that they could have, in any way or with any form of creation, portrayed God and captured Him fully and been able to point to something and say, "There's God. That's who God is." Because He was so overwhelmingly glorious and holy. And they felt that in His presence. And that's not just the testimony of the people at Exodus 20, it's the testimony of the whole Word of God. How absolutely glorious is God? How could we ever bring Him down to something we create? And so there's two places I want to look at with you in Scripture to emphasize the transcendent glory of God. And the first place to go is Isaiah 40, where God is coming to comfort His people and to speak a word of salvation to them. And then he reveals through Isaiah just who this God is. And we read this series of questions, these rhetorical questions that are meant to leave us, as it were, breathless in awe of how great God is and how far above us. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. This is how great and glorious God is. That's meant to leave us in awe of who God is. And then Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And then Isaiah continues on to say, have you not heard? Do you not realize who this God is? Who can make anything that would say, that is God? That is him and his likeness. That's the form of God. See, you can't do it. He is so great. To make an idol is absolutely absurd. The creation, nothing in creation, the whole of creation cannot contain him in his glory. And the second place to look is Acts 17, where Paul is waiting in Athens for Timothy and Silas to join him. And there he's provoked to his heart because he sees all this idolatry going on in that city. And they're so wanting to make sure they cover all their bases, right? You remember, they have an idol that's made to the unknown God, to whom they offer sacrifices, just in case they missed one, just in case they forgot one, to make sure they covered all their bases. And Paul uses that as a launching pad to say, let me tell you who the unknown God is. He is known to you. He's the one who made you. He's the one by whom you live and move and have your being. He is known. He's revealed himself. And then Paul says, he's the one who's created us. How could one who's created us then be created by us? How could we who have been made by God turn around and make something and say, that is God? He says in verse 29 of Acts 17, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that is, by Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's a wonderful message we need to hear today as well. We cannot build something and make something that contains the divine nature nor represents the divine nature in a way that honors God. But God calls us all to repent, even thinking we could do that, and rather to come and worship him as he has revealed himself, that is in and through Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God's person. We're going to come back to that. He's the express image of God. He is the one to whom we are to look, to hear, to believe on, to find God. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that God transcends creation. That is, he's high above creation. He is the creator. Nothing then in creation can be said to be him, nor properly be a proper form to display him. You know, we can know God truly. We can truly know who he is. We can apprehend him, but we cannot fully know God. We cannot comprehend him. He's far more glorious than we could ever imagine. We may think of the greatest thing we could possibly think of, the greatest attributes, the greatest characteristics, the greatest expression of that, and yet still not fully comprehend God. We are limited by our human limitations, by our limitations in our imaginations. And that is because God is so glorious. The glory of the triune God so transcends the best you can imagine that you must not approve any attempt to create an image of him. Touched on God's glory. And now we're going to look at the logical conclusion then that flows out of that. And that logical conclusion that's expressed in the second commandment. Our inability to portray his glory. The first conclusion that comes out of this is that We must not lower God. We must not lower God. God is so glorious and so high above us that He defies all attempts for us to bring Him down to fit into something we create out of our imagination in an attempt to portray Him. He cannot be put in a box. There is not an idol that can be made in the world. There cannot be a portrayal by any actor in a film or an artist's drawing of a picture that can capture God in a manner that portrays Him in a way that honors Him, that portrays Him in His fullness. Whatever we create to say that is God or that represents God lowers God to the limits of our imagination. The best we can do is what the best that we can imagine. But in so doing that, we take a God who is free to reveal Himself as He chooses, and we bind Him. We chain Him to our own conceptions of Him. We put Him down on paper or in a movie or in some other form, and we bind God to us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writes, "What greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent Him by that which is finite? What greater disparagement to the living God when we try to represent Him by that which is without life? What greater disparagement to the Maker of all when we try to represent Him by a thing which is made?" The reality is, brothers and sisters, that any attempt to portray God via any kind of media, in terms of visual media, tells a lie about who God is. It tells a lie about who God is, because it will always fall short of the truth. It cannot fully portray God. Even if we were to say, this is a picture that represents the God in His justice, the justice of God, that picture, first of all, could not fully capture the God in all His justice and what that means and what that is. And the other, but beyond that, it ends up with us dividing God into a bunch of parts. As if we can portray God in His justice and leave aside His other attributes, instead of realizing that God is not the sum of His parts, He is God, He is just, He is holy, He is loving, He is merciful. That's all who He is. We can't just say, here's a just God, and now here's a picture of a loving God, because that's to separate and piece out God and to make a lie of who God truly is. And this doesn't just apply to the media you create, but it also applies to the media we take in, to the media we absorb. Take heed to what you look at, to what you watch, what you take into your mind and your heart, for it will shape how you think of God, how you understand who God is. It will distort your understanding of God, because there is none of this that truly portrays God. And this is also true not only of the of whatever artistic form we look at, but also of our own mental images. As we think about God, as we read the Scriptures, and perhaps for some of us this may be something that we do more than others, but we picture in our minds what we're reading. Be very careful about how you do that. We see this. We can just think. If you were to think of ways that we can think about God, there are any number of things that might pop into your head, particularly how the culture might portray as the father, as an old man, or that, so those sorts of things. That we got to be careful about how we create, even in our minds, which is the beginning of our imagination, beginning to create in our minds already portrayals of God, for they are not true. You might ask or challenge this and say, well, what about those times when God Himself took a form and appeared to man? They think of theophanies. He appeared to Abraham as with two angels, as a man walking. He was sitting on Christ on the throne in his pre-incarnate glory, and Isaiah saw Him in Isaiah 6. There are just other examples. Does that give us permission to then try to recreate that form? And the answer is no. God is free to take what, free to condescend to us and take the form that he chooses to take to appear to us. God now speaks to us through his word, but at those times when he would appear to man, he took a form that had, because God, for God to have contact with us, he has to condescend to us. He brings himself down to, in order to, for us to have any relationship with him. And he's free to do as he will. He will do so in a manner, of course, that always honors him. But we are not free ourselves to drag God down to our level, to say, well, you did it, so we get to do it to you. We can't drag him down and seek to portray him. I think, well, God at one time portrayed himself as a man, so we're going to recreate that. That is not what we are called to do. God explicitly tells us, don't use anything in creation to portray me. That's what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 4. Take careful heed, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird, likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Very familiar words, because it reads very much like Exodus 20 that we considered last week in the Second Commandment language itself. Moses says, or God says through Moses, that to do this is to act corruptly, is to bring ruin to yourself and the judgment of God upon you. And this is what makes actually Exodus 32 so astounding, that the very people who trembled before the mountain at the appearance of God, not in form but in his words and in all and all that entailed, mere weeks later, when after Moses had gone up the mountain and was with God for 40 days, they, in Exodus 32, said to Aaron, we don't know where this Moses fellow is, so make for us gods that shall go before us. And Aaron takes their gold and he makes a golden calf. And he says to them in Exodus 32, verse 4, he received the gold in their hand, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. You understand that what Aaron made and what the people were worshiping was not a false god in the sense that they were not looking to change gods. They were falsely worshiping the true God. That was the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That is Yahweh and Jehovah that Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. And perhaps in his own mind and their justification, they're thinking, well, you know, this is a compliment to God. I mean, a bull is strong and is a picture of strength, and God is in his might and his power has taken us out of Egypt. We're really honoring the might and the power of God. But no, they're not, because they've lowered God down to a bull. That's all God is. He's as strong as a bull. The bull is, what's this supposed to say? And God says to Moses, go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. That's the same word that Moses will later say to the people, take heed lest you corrupt yourselves by taking anything in creation and attempting to portray the Creator and saying that is God. Because what the people had done was blasphemed who God truly is. Because whatever their intentions were, however they thought they might be even honoring God, they were absolutely not honoring God. They had created a dumb idol. They had created something that could not portray God in truth. And were giving worship to that instead of the true God and the true way. Habakkuk would make this statement in Habakkuk 2. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God cannot be reduced down. God is still in his holy temple. There's a warning we need to heed for ourselves today as we consider how God is portrayed, both in how we may think to portray him or how we accept the portrayals of him in the media we take in as we look and are told, here is God in one shape or form or another. But today, God speaks to us. He teaches us that we need to understand how great and glorious he is and to continue to desire to learn more and more of his greatness and his glory, that we would worship him well as he commands, not go another way and dishonor his name. So let us not lower God. We are unable to portray him fully. The second way I want to apply this is that this applies to Jesus too. God made us, we're told in that Genesis, in Genesis 2, that we are, as we heard on Tuesday, we are made in God's image. We are made to be reflectors of God. God has given us not so that people look at us and say, that's God, but we are made to portray something of the character of God and his righteousness and his holiness and true knowledge. And we've corrupted that with our sin. We are still image bearers of God, but we're very poor image bearers of God. But God himself, to save us and to restore us, he came down to take to himself a human nature. God came down and in the second person of the Trinity and in the person of Jesus Christ and took to himself our human nature that he might save us from our corruption. And Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. He is the God-man come to save. And he, we're told in the scriptures, is the greatest revelation of who God is that the world has ever received and will ever receive. And listen to how he's described in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And listen to this, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is, we're told, the express image of God's person. In Christ, we see God. He is God. Paul, writing to the Colossians, would make a similar statement in Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone that we can see God imaged perfectly for us. And it is through Christ alone that we then can approach God. And He it is who purifies us, who makes us holy, who takes our sin away and gives us pure, holy natures that we might be able to approach before the very throne of God. Through Jesus Christ, we receive the salvation we need and the rescue from hell, the hell that we deserve. Through Christ, we can truly know God. Now, some have argued that because Jesus is truly a man, that we can then portray him, that we can draw him in children's storybooks, that we can carve him in marble and make art, an artistic portrayal of Jesus. We can have an actor portray him in a movie or in a TV show, or we can simply just draw what seems to be a very respectful picture of him and have that artwork hanging in our home or even hanging in the church. And we might say, and many who would say this is not something for us to worship. It's not meant to be something. We don't bow before the picture. We don't worship God through this. But it's there for teaching. It's there for just so we can maybe have some sort of a visual help to increase our devotions. There's various reasons why it's seen to be necessary or good. But remember that Christ is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person. He is the God-man. He is Jesus Christ. Now, these two natures are not to be blended into one, so we don't say his divine nature merges with his human nature, the other way around. And some have said, see, that's why we can portray Jesus as a man. We're not portraying his divinity, his godness, but we're portraying him as a man. And so that's okay, and that's an argument for allowing us to have pictures of Christ. But we can't truly and properly portray his humanity without dividing him from his divinity. We cannot portray Jesus and say, well, that's just Jesus in his humanity, for what we end up doing is we end up dividing the person. We end up dividing the God-man himself. We end up, it's a mystery that God, that Jesus Christ is two natures in one person. He's God and man without blending. But it's still true that we must conceive of and consider Jesus as he is in his whole person. And we cannot then draw something and say, that's just Jesus and his humanity. We're not speaking truth about who Jesus is. It's not truly and accurately portraying Jesus, because he is and he always will be God and man together. And that's even not even considering the fact that we have no idea what Jesus actually looked like beyond some general ethnic characteristics. But if you think about it, Jesus, when he was on earth, his divinity, his godness was veiled from what others could see. But now that he's been glorified and exalted, his divinity is no longer veiled. We cannot conceive in our minds of what Christ looks like and who he is as the God-man even now. We cannot portray that. He is no longer veiled in all his glory. And when he comes again on the clouds, he will come with all his glory on full display. We don't know how we can portray him, and we can't. And so for us to attempt to draw a picture of Jesus and to say that's Jesus is no more accurate than the times you see in the news when someone claims they found an image of Jesus on their toast in the morning. And they say, see, there, I found Jesus. His image is right here on my bread. But we can't do any better with our drawings because we cannot accurately and truly portray him. And to do anything would to be lower him from who he actually is. The bottom line is that the second commandment applies to the images of Christ as well. Now, the early church, and through, since the early church, really, it wasn't just an early church idea, through up until today, you hear the argument's made that, well, we don't use it for worship, but we use it for teaching. It's helpful to teach our children because then it gives them an idea. We're talking, it helps kids or visual learners, right? There's all these learning styles, and some are audible, and some are visual, and that's fine in terms of visual learning in every other area except the portrayal of God, including Jesus. You can be a visual learner in all sorts of every area, but you cannot use that and say, well, they need to see a picture of Jesus in order to truly learn and understand. That's not what God says. This is not an area for an exception. We are word-centered believers. That is how God speaks to us. That's how God reveals himself to us. That's how God teaches us to salvation. Romans 10:17, which is quoting from Isaiah. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's still today, but at the Reformation times, would argue, but you know, the images, idols in the church, whether of Jesus or of God or of any other person, these images they made in the church, they said these are the books of the masses. These are the books of the uneducated. People can't read, and so they need the visuals to understand the gospel. To which the reformers would say, or as Calvin says here, there would be no uneducated at all if the church had done its duty. That is, teach the word, preach the word. Teach the people how to read the Word, which is what one of the benefits of the Protestant Reformation. was the free distribution of the Bible in the common languages of the people and teaching people how to read it so they could have the Word in their own homes, not chained at some library in Latin when you couldn't even read it. The church has a duty. And we have a duty as a church, and we have a duty in our families to teach our children by the Word of God. Teach them the Word of God. And teach them, and we with them, need to be taught to conceive of God spiritually, to look by faith to Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the express image of God, to believe the revelation of God, and to receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in our hearts by the Spirit. We can look to Jesus Christ, who He truly is revealed in the Bible, look to His person and His work, and see who God is and believe that. For that is the true revelation of God. And so the right path then is not to seek God visually, but to hear Him speak. For that is how He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Speaking to His people and ensuring that Word was written down for the preservation of His revelation for us so that we can truly know Him. The glory of the triune God so transcends the best you can imagine that you must not approve any attempt to create an image of Him. That's what we've considered, the glory of God, and also the God-glorifying way that God has commanded us to conceive of Him, not by our imagination, but by His revelation. Well, we've talked of the past, but to close, I want to consider for a moment the future, of how deep, how wide, how great God is. We talked about how amazing and transcendent God is. I was talking to a pastor friend this week who said to me, consider the fact that when we're in heaven for 13 trillion years, or after 13 trillion years, we will still have a fresh knowledge of God. It will still be fresh who God is, how glorious He is, and we will have fresh worship to offer God. We're not going to be on a loop where we're going to have to repeat and go back to the beginning. We are going, God is so deep and so vast and so glorious, so far beyond our utter and absolute comprehension that even after 13 trillion years, there will still be more to learn, more to marvel at, more to praise Him for. Ponder that. Let it overwhelm your soul. Let it overwhelm you by that thinking, and let it lead to a longing. Lord, teach me now, and continue to teach me, and never stop teaching me. Rejoice in the revelation God has already given you of Himself, the true revelation we have in the Scriptures. Seek to know more this week by the revelation that God has given as you read the Bible and teach your kids. And enjoy this together in your families or with friends in your church family. Worship God as He has called us to worship Him, and look forward to more and more and more forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at Your glory. We have, Lord, We hear it, and we're slow to absorb it, slow to be even in awe of it, slow to be overwhelmed. But Lord, teach our soul, overwhelm us with the revelation You've already given us, and continue to teach us. There's so much in the Scripture, so much depth and wonders and so much of describing Your transcendent glory. Give us to be in awe of who You are. Keep us from lowering You down in a manner that is displeasing to You and that is against Your laws. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to us. Thank You for teaching us. May we follow You faithfully, taking heed to follow You well. And may we look forward to learning more this week, more next Sunday, and more in eternity to come. Lord, we bless You for who You are. And Lord, we thank You for the revelation we've received. To You be all the honor and the glory, Lord, from our worship. And may we worship You well through Jesus Christ. Amen.